I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6. There we read these words, Philippians 1, 1 to 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a wonderful letter. And it shows us really not so much Paul the theologian, although there is strong theology in the book, but really it shows us more Paul's personal experience of the Christ that he'd come to know and to love. And we see in his greeting that he greets these saints. He calls them saints. They're the separated ones, if you like. They've been separated unto Christ, called into the fellowship of Christ and into the fellowship of each other, having been called out from the world by the call of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And having come to know God's grace and God's peace, Paul desires all the more that they would know more of that grace and of that peace. But what is Paul's regard of these Philippian believers? How does he view them? Well, they're a great source of joy to the Apostle Paul. Whenever he thinks of them, his heart is lifted, his day brightens as he thinks of the people of God there in Philippi. And Paul gives them a wonderful example here in these opening verses. I'd like us to look at verses 3 through to 6 this morning. And our title is this, The Thankful Christian. The Thankful Christian. And we've got 2 points. We're going to see, firstly, Paul is thankful. Secondly, we're going to ask, why is he thankful? Why is Paul thankful? Well, firstly, Paul is thankful. What is one of the marks of our society today? Well, various things I'm sure we could say that mark out our society. But one of them, I think, is unthankfulness. A sense of unthankfulness. People have so much, really, today, and yet they're always complaining. You can find people often complaining. It can be good to go out to somewhere like Sri Lanka, which I've had the privilege of doing on various occasions. And when you see a hospital there, a good hospital, and what they've got by way of equipment, makes you realise in many ways how blessed we are here in this land with all that we have. I know NHS waiting lists can still be a problem, but when you realise the things that we have, even I was visiting somebody recently and the bed that they were on, you know, what this bed could do and how much it costs, and yet everyone's on one of those beds. You go and look at a bed in Sri Lanka, it's just an iron, sort of raw iron stand. Incredible to see the differences between our societies. Yet even though we live in such a affluent society, still we find that there is a lot of unthankfulness, and people are still never satisfied with the things that they have. And sometimes this can rub off on us as Christians. We can start to absorb the mindset and the way of the world around us, and we end up being those who occasionally really enjoy a good old moan. And we can complain ourselves. Well, is the grumpy old man or the grumpy old woman syndrome something that should mark out a Christian? My wife would tell you it's something I can give way to on a Monday morning. Well, I don't believe it is, really. The grumpy old man or the grumpy old woman syndrome. It's not something the Christian should really give way to and want to characterise their life. Look at this man Paul here. He's being held in Rome under house arrest, or he's in prison, we're not sure which, and he's being bound by chains, which are very uncomfortable. Would have impaired his movement, most probably made his wrists and his ankles very sore as they chafed. From what we know, at times it was very cold. He requests a cloak to keep him warm. He's being maligned. He's being condemned by other believers in Rome who are trying to preach so as to add to his chains. He's being kept back from going out with the gospel, which was his calling as an apostle of Christ. He can't visit his beloved churches. And as far as he knows, he may well soon be taken by a group of thuggish Roman soldiers who will then chop off his head. That's what is most likely to be the outcome. Well, Paul, what will you say to us? Are you going to now give us, Paul, a whole sort of catalogue of moans and grievances? No, what does he say at the beginning of verse 3? I thank God. I thank God. This man has a grateful and a thankful heart. That's what marks out Paul. A thankfulness unto God, even in the situation that he's in. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for this man. He's made him into a man who, even in the most difficult of circumstances, can still be thankful unto God. Now, we aren't expected to become blind optimists, of course. And, you know, we lose touch with reality. We acknowledge that there are difficult things that we go through. We're not expected just to sort of put a brave face on everything. Some people, you say, you know, how are you? And they just smile and say, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay. And you don't get much from them. And they feel really they're letting the side down. It's a bit unchristian. If they ever admit to being discouraged or distressed or upset. No, we've got to bear one another's burdens, haven't we, says the Word of God. How can we do that unless we know what one another's burdens are, if we don't at times share our burdens with each other? Nor do we fail to acknowledge, as sometimes the psalmist did, there are things which can cause us great grief and great distress and perplexity. We aren't just expected to go around with sort of like a plastic smile on our faces all the time. But how was it then that Paul could preserve this sense of thankfulness even amidst such difficult circumstances? Well, Paul's secret is in those words we have in verse 3. Because notice, he doesn't just say, I thank God. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. He's Paul's God. Paul has found this resilient joy in someone he calls my God. This frail man, as he is now, he's a tiny speck, really, in God's vast universe. And yet, the infinite one who's made all things, this great and glorious being, Paul can call him my God. He's my God. This is why Paul's got such a bias towards thankfulness, you see. He's been brought into this closest, this most wonderful relationship with his Maker and with his Saviour. He can look up by God's mercy and grace and look to this one and say, yes, he's my God. He's my God. God is and ever will be his God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This peculiar, this wonderful relationship that we have with the one who is the true and living God, if we are those who know the Lord. Is that you this morning? Do you have this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been brought into this wonderful relationship where you've been reconciled to God through looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, despairing of yourself, casting yourself on him alone, and looking to him for his mercy and for his grace? And so you've come to know this glorious God. You've been reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can now say, yes, he's my God. He's my God. He's my Saviour. It's a cause for thankfulness, isn't it? This God, the one that I know his mercy and grace because of Christ, I am one who now belongs to him. He belongs to me, I belong to him, he will ever be my God. And so you see, whatever we go through, I am his and he is mine. What thankfulness that can bring when we again remind ourselves of the fact that this God is truly ours and that he belongs to us and we belong to him. Now, this church, which Paul thanked God for and which gave him such joy, was not a perfect church. You won't find a perfect church this side of glory. If you do find one, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. There's no perfect church, there's no perfect Christian. And even here in Philippi, there were two prominent members that Paul has to exhort to get on together. And also he has to exhort them to do nothing through selfish ambition or deceit. And yet Paul could see the triumph of grace in these believers' lives. He could see the triumph of grace that was there. He wasn't looking through rose-coloured glasses. But when there is good, you see, in a spirit of thankfulness, Paul wants to acknowledge it and thank God for it. Now, there are particular things that Paul mentions here in these three verses which caused him to rejoice. So we've seen, firstly, Paul is thankful. But secondly, why is he thankful? Why is he thankful? I've got three reasons. Three reasons as to why he is thankful. So really, we've got 4 points. Got you by stealth there. 3 points for our second point. Why is he thankful? Well, firstly, we see in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Paul rejoices in those Philippian believers because God has begun a good work in them. We can think of two well-known members of that church in Philippi. I don't know if you can think of them. Very well-known. Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Who saved Lydia? Who saved the Philippian jailer? Was it that there was some small hidden part of Lydia and of the jailer's being that had this inbuilt desire to respond to the message of the gospel and by their own strength, as it were, turn to Christ? Was it that there was something there that was always there from the day they were born and was just waiting to be fanned into flame by the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the work of the Spirit? If that was so, we'd have to say, wouldn't we, it wasn't God who began the good work, but it was Lydia or the jailer who had begun the good work. But that's never the case, you see. The Bible says when we're unsaved and when we're unbelieving, it's not that we're a little alive, that we've got an ember of life. No, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're like Lazarus in the tomb. We can't raise ourselves, we can't make ourselves alive. But wonderfully, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, and you, he, that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It was God. It was God alone who began that good work. You see, it's God who must intervene, who must begin the good work in us, who opened Lydia's heart. Did Lydia open her heart? No, the Lord says, doesn't he? The word says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. This is the testimony of Scripture as to how it is that God works in all who are saved. It is God who must begin that good work. A man once went to hear George Whitefield preach, and he was carrying several stones as he went to throw at George Whitefield when he was preaching. But as the sermon began and the man started to listen to Whitefield, he started to drop the stones that were in his hands. And so instead of the man breaking Whitefield's head, God, by the gospel, broke that man's heart and brought him to the Lord. I remember hearing of a man who'd sat under the ministry for 30 years, the ministry of a gospel church. And one day he went to the preacher and he said, why didn't you tell me these things before? And yet, you know, it was the same message he'd heard that day that he'd heard for all those years. But you see, on that day, God broke into his heart and God began that good work in that man. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for that today? Don't we bless God? We know, you see, that unless God had chosen to intervene in our lives. Unless God had begun that good work in us, we would never have chosen him. Oh, we bless him, don't we? We bless God. It's something we can always give thanks for, no matter how hard the times are, no matter how hard or difficult the situation is. This God, it's God who has begun a good work in me. It's God who has chosen to come into my life, to intervene in my life. What an incredible thing it is. We look around us, don't we? We see so many who don't know this glorious Saviour, and yet God in his mercy and in his grace has chosen to work in us, to make us what we are. How we bless him, how we thank him, how we marvel that he should choose to work in such as we are. But what had this regenerating work produced in these Philippian believers? Well, we see that Paul is thankful because God has begun a good work in them, but also we see that he's thankful, this is our third point, because the gospel was still their priority. The gospel was still their priority. He says this, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These Philippians still had a strong fellowship in the gospel. Now, the word fellowship there can mean partnership, a strong partnership. He thanks God that they've got this partnership with him in the gospel. It started on the day they were converted. That's what Paul says. From the first day until now, it started then when they were converted, and yet it's still as strong and as committed as it was when they first were converted. There's still those who are partners with him. They're in this fellowship with him of the gospel. Paul rejoiced that these believers, they still loved, they still upheld, they still stood by, they still sought to proclaim the gospel. The glorious gospel, the same gospel Paul had declared to them, which is Christ's gospel. Can I ask you this morning, what would you consider to be the most wonderful association or partnership that you could be involved with? The world loves, doesn't it? The world loves certain fellowships and certain clubs. It loves to be in certain memberships and this sort of thing. The world loves it. Loves these sort of things. To be a member at Wimbledon. Some think that's fantastic. You know, they can go and have strawberries and cream on the terrace at Wimbledon. Or sometimes if you're watching the cricket, they at Lord's there, you see the cameras pan around and there's all the members sat in the pavilion with their ties. You know, they're members of the MCC. And oh, it's a big thing to be a member of the MCC, to be an honorary member of Oxford or Cambridge University, to be someone who's involved in the fellowship of the Royal Institution or the Royal College of Surgeons, or perhaps to be a member of the Privy Council, to be somebody who's a close confidant, an advisor and counsellor of the Queen. So really, none of these compare to the fellowship, the partnership, that which we're involved with as the people of God. We're a partner in the everlasting gospel of God. We're partners with God in his everlasting gospel. We are one who belongs to the affiliation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a thing to belong, to be partners with God in the fellowship, the partnership of the gospel, the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, this was a sign of God's blessing on them, that they still continued steadfastly in the gospel. They still loved the Lord and his message of salvation. They kept praying for the Lord's work. They kept praying for the gospel to go out and to be blessed. They were mindful of other works, Paul makes that clear, and they prayed for them. But still, you see, their hope and their joy and their comfort was all in a Saviour who was slain for sinners. They rejoiced in the glory of the gospel and the fact that they were partakers of the gospel and partners in the gospel. Now, do you know, with churches, you can find sometimes that certain things can come in, and they can be very subtle sometimes in the way that they do. And people will say, well, do you know, we've got to be more attuned to the world. We need a message that people will more readily accept. We need to acknowledge how the world moves on, and we've got to accommodate that with our message. Sad, it's so often the case that people don't ask the most basic question. What says the Word of God? What is it that God says in His Word about how we go about things, how we worship God, how we seek to honour Him, how we proclaim the gospel, what that gospel is? It's wonderful, you see, when a church is faithful to its partnership and fellowship in the gospel, that it ever holds to the gospel, it sees the gospel of Jesus Christ as being so precious and so glorious. It's wonderful, you know, when you find that there are believers like these Philippians here who have this sense of the privilege of being those who have received the gospel and uphold the gospel and are partners in the gospel. You can go to believers who are shut up in their homes. And it's an amazing thing, but even to their dying day, they see their fellowship in the gospel with the saints of God as the most precious thing. You go and visit some elderly saint and they're shut in, and you find their greatest concern is Christ's work and His people. You know, how's so-and-so getting on? How is the work going? These are the questions they ask. You can't almost ask them questions sometimes about themselves because they're so keen to find out how the work is going. Their greatest joy, you see, like these Philippian believers here, is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though they can do little, they are always praying that the church would be blessed and God's people would be kept and that the gospel would all the more be blessed to many others. They see that partnership they have, that fellowship that they have in the gospel as one of the most precious things, just like these Philippian believers did here. Their fellowship in the gospel was as strong now with Paul as it was on the first day they believed. And you know, it's lovely to see this church still being faithful and committed to the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm, seeking and longing to share it with those in this city. Are you one who is in the fellowship of the gospel? Are you one who is in the partnership of the gospel because you know the gospel and you love the gospel? And you're doing all you can, you're contributing in some way, however you can, to furthering the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When we think of all that God has done for us, all that Christ has done for us, is there anything that we're doing for Him to show that we are those who partner and fellowship in the gospel, that we hold that fellowship in the gospel, that partnership very dear, as these Philippian believers did here? I can remember years ago that the church had to discipline a man in the church, many years ago. And it was because of his bowls playing. He started off, he was an ardent believer in the church, and yet he started to go along to the bowls club. And he started, as a result, to occasionally in the summer miss the Bible study and prayer meeting. But then eventually he got even more involved, and he started playing on a Sunday and wouldn't come to church in the morning because he had a bowls game, and then eventually he wouldn't come at all. And the sad thing was, you see, with that man, that this earthly pursuit became more important to him, the sort of partnership he had with his fellow bowls players and the fellowship he had in bowls became more important to him than the fellowship that he enjoyed in the gospel, or the supposed fellowship that he enjoyed in the gospel. It's amazing how these things can come in, isn't it? How we can give way to these things. It's wonderful when we can see that the most precious partnership, the most precious fellowship we have is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that it's an amazing thing that we are those who are co-labourers with God in that gospel. These Philippian believers had not lost sight of that. It was a great joy to Paul that they were partners with him now as they were at the beginning. But there's a third reason why Paul was thankful. He was thankful because God had begun a good work in them. He was a thankful man because the work that God had begun was evident in their faithfulness to the gospel and their love for the gospel. But also, our fourth point, Paul was thankful because the work that God had begun, he would complete. The work that God had begun, he would complete. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there are some workmen who you find are hard to get hold of. They've got a long waiting list. Perhaps you want some plastering done. I think that's one that would defeat most of us, doing plastering. I don't know if there's any plasterers here, but I've got no hope with plastering. So you've got to get a plasterer. And so you find out, you ask around, they say, yeah, he's really good. And so you ring him up and he says, sorry, I can't do it for 3 months. He's got a long waiting list. Why has he got a long waiting list? Well, people know that when this man starts the job, he does it well. And when he starts the job, he'll finish it. He will make sure it is finished. He doesn't leave it undone. And you know, it's the same with God. The one who starts a good work in the sinner, who starts a true work in their hearts, a work of salvation, when he saves them, when he starts that work, he must and will complete that work ultimately. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Did God begin that work? Did God save you? Well, if he begun the work, he won't leave it half done. He won't leave it unfinished. So how terrible it would be if God did, wouldn't it? How disorganized and disappointing and utterly inglorious God would seem if this almighty, all-wise, sovereign God, who is determined to save sinners and has set up this glorious redemption, if in some way it falls apart or fails. You see, what Paul teaches here, that God will complete that good work, is found throughout the pages of Scripture. John 6:39. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that I have, he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We read there in John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me, says Paul, from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But God would lose all his glory. God's name and character would be, if you like, rubbished, if Paul, the one whom God has saved, whom God has begun that good work in, if Paul doesn't make heaven, if God doesn't complete that good work which he has begun. You see, my friend, if you are a believer here this morning, If God has begun a good work in you, if you are his, despite the malice of the world, despite the devil, despite the ridicule of the world, the hostility of the world, the threat of persecution, whether it be trials, whether it be poor health, whether it even be death, if you do not make heaven safely, God must resign his throne. And we can no longer call God, God. He's so bound himself, he's so determined. His honour and his glory is at stake, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We might say, well, what of those who say they're Christians and then they fall away? What about them? Well, those who do, the Bible says, never truly knew him. That good work was never truly begun in those individuals. We might say, well, does this security that I have in God, that he'll complete that good work, does it mean that I can therefore sin without worry? No, it doesn't. When God begins a good work, the first thing he does is give a new nature. And so you see, we cannot live as we did. And if we fall into sin, if we're a true child of God, eventually God will chasten us. We'll know sorrow, we'll know grief until we're brought to repentance and to restoration. John Newton, you'll know, was a converted slave trader, and he was thinking about many deep things of the Word of God. And he records in his journal that one night, when he was thinking about these things, he had a dream. And in his dream, he was there again on board ship, and he was in Naples Harbour. And while he was stood on the ship, this most glorious man appeared. This glorious man. And this man gave him a jewel. And he said, I want you to hold on to that jewel and keep it safe. And it was a glorious jewel, and Newton was very happy to see this jewel. But after this glorious man disappeared, a more sinister individual appeared and came to him and started to mock him and started to mock the worth of the jewel and said it was worthless, it was useless. Why was he bothering to protect it and to guard it? And eventually Newton was persuaded to throw it overboard, where it sank to the bottom of the sea. This glorious man appeared again, and he said to him, where is the jewel? And Newton confessed his folly, his foolishness, that he'd given way to these thoughts, to despise the jewel, as it were. What would happen? Well, wonderfully, the glorious man, he dived down into the water, he found the jewel, he brought it back up to the ship, and he brought it towards Newton, and Newton held out his hand, and the man refused, the glorious man refused to give it back. No, he said, no, the jewel is yours and will always be yours, but I will keep it for you. I will keep it for you. And that's it, you see. That is what God assures us in his word. For the one who is a true child of God, we're kept by the power of God. It's God, ultimately, in the end, who keeps us. Doesn't make us careless. Doesn't make us foolish. Doesn't make us indifferent to sin. But ultimately, we know that this God who has begun a good work in us, if it's a true work of grace that has been done in our hearts, we can rejoice. Because he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, do you know this God this morning? Do you know him? Do you have an experience of his grace and of his love and of his mercy in Jesus Christ? Well, rejoice. Rejoice that you know this God. We might anticipate great trials in our lives to come. We might anticipate persecution, the rejection of the world, the pressure of the world. We may even have to face serious illness. Never fear. Do not despair. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is determined to keep us. God will bring us through. God ultimately will not let us go. We can look to him. We can trust him in whatever situation we're in. We can look to this glorious God. These Philippian believers, they were little thought of there in this mini Rome, which Philippi was. They were disregarded by the majority in that city. And yet Paul, he gives thanks. Oh, he gives thanks to God for them. He loved them. They were those whom God had begun a good work in. They were partners in this glorious gospel. They were still those who counted the fellowship of the gospel the most wonderful thing to be involved with. And they were those who God, having begun a good work in them, he would complete it. Paul could rejoice in these things. I wonder, are you a joyful Christian? Well, do we lose sight? We can do this, can't we? We can lose sight of all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that will always be ours. All the incredible blessings that God has bestowed upon us. May we increasingly be those who seek to be thankful and joyful Christians. May we know what it is to thank God for his grace to us, for his grace to others who are our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we encourage one another in these things, rejoice in them for ourselves. These are the realities that are ours as the people of God. These things are real. These things are true. Who is this God that he should give us these certainties, these realities? We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing, and yet God in his mercy has made these things certain and has given them to us. May we rejoice in him, may we glory in him, and so may we be those who seek all the more to give him a faithful witness and testimony until the day when we shall see him as he is.